We're not in any particular passage today, but we're doing another topical study, a character study. Last time we did this, we looked at Ahab and Jezebel, and this being the fifth Wednesday of another month here, we're going to take some time and do another character study. Today we're going to be looking at Elijah. He is an Old Testament prophet that we'll be looking closely at over the chapters to come in the book of 1 Kings. So it only makes sense that we would take a closer look at him as a biblical character, as a historical figure, as a Christian man. He is a very remarkable, he is a notorious prophet of the Old Testament. He is remembered for many things, as opposed to some of the other prophets in the Old Testament who are hardly recognizable. You've got Obadiah, you've got Habakkuk, you've got Micah. Relatively little is known about those men. They're called minor prophets. And then there are other prophets like Elijah that are very, very colorful characters. And so we look at him tonight. He is remembered for many things, as I said, one of those being the miraculous power that he was given by God. He was, I believe, the first one to raise a body from the dead. The first example we have of resurrection, anyway, is by his power. We looked at that last time in 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah is known for his godly zeal. He was a very passionate man. We will, in weeks to come or months to come, be looking at his exploits, one in particular where he executes 450 false prophets. That is godly zeal, if I ever read about it. He's recognized for his effectiveness in prayer. He is the one who is responsible for causing a 3.5-year drought over the country and Israel there. And so when we think of Elijah, we think of a guy that was closer to God than most. He was fed by the angel of the Lord. And we'll, in time, look at that. We have every reason to believe that this was Jesus, if I'm not mistaken. He heard the voice of God audibly, quietly, but audibly, as a still small whisper. This was a man, one out of two individuals in all of human history, that never died. He was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. That's exceptional. And the next time we see him after he's taken up into heaven is on the Mount of Transfiguration, as he's conferring with none other than Jesus Christ himself, along with Moses. And so all these things considered, when we look at Elijah as an individual, we might be quick to conclude that Elijah was a man, much like other figures in Scripture, like David or Daniel or Paul, New Testament figures, Peter, guys like that. We might be quick to think that Elijah was one who, like those others, were in a league of their own. But God doesn't want us to think that. God isn't interested in you and I starting to place other human beings with a corrupt nature, just like you and I, in a hierarchy. And so God inspired James all the way forward in the New Testament to remind us of this. In chapter 5 of his letter, James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. The New Living Translation says, Elijah was as human as we are. The International Standard Version says, Elijah was a person just like us. So when we look at Elijah, we have to understand that he was, in some respects, normal, regular, ordinary, just like us. We look at Daniel, and we look at David, and Paul, and Elijah, and all of these figures, we have to understand that none of these men were any different than we are when they were called at the beginning. They started just like us. They had no advantage over you and I in any way. And so when Elijah began his service to God, he was no different than you or I. In fact, there are many similarities between him and us. And tonight I want to look at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of them. Okay, first, Elijah was an individual who was called to God's service in a spiritual climate similar to ours. There's one similarity. He was to operate in service to God in a spiritual climate that was very much similar to the one that you and I are called to serve God in. Israel, at the time that Elijah was called, was more saturated with sin than at any time before in its history. Okay? Child sacrifice was normalized. Sexual impurity had worked its way even into religious services. False priests were everywhere. God was honored nowhere. Cultural climate, much like our own today, we can see the parallels already without even looking any deeper into the details of it. Israel, in Elijah's day, just like America in our day, was deeply religious. Deeply religious. But almost entirely godless. And not that they're without gods, and not that America is without gods. We've got so many gods. The problem is that we've got so many gods that the real one is being lost in the shuffle. That's what I mean when I say godless. We've all but forgotten Jehovah God. And that was the case in Israel. So Elijah had no cultural advantage over you and I. Okay? His culture is a lot like ours in that they believed, largely, that they were all in good standing with God. We live in a culture that believes they're in good standing with God for one reason or another. Well, because we've chosen the right religion and we're Christian by association. Well, because we're of the right denomination or because we've gone to church. Or we don't really go to church, but we've done some church ceremony. We've been baptized or we've taken communion or we've a number of things. Or we're not Christian at all, but we're a good person. We've given to charity. When somebody needs something, I'm quick to give it to them. And I don't ask for anything in return. I'm kind of a good old boy, and I've never killed anybody. We have a million different reasons to believe that we're in good standing with God. And I'll tell you that the people in Israel, as sinful and idolatrous as the nation was when Elijah showed up, I'll bet you they all felt that they were in good standing with God too. Why? Well, because we're the children of God, this is Israel, and He chose us. Now I'll tell you, his culture, much like ours, may believe that we're all in good standing with God, but the only reason we're able to believe that or convince ourselves of it is because we've lowered God's standards so dramatically. Now, some Christians live in very hostile cultures, even today. Okay? There are some countries far from here that will execute a convert simply for converting to Christianity. There are some that will imprison you for owning a Bible. If you're found proselytizing or trying to convert somebody to Christianity, they will be persecuted. So some cultures are hostile. And I'm guessing that in some of those cultures where there's such great hostility against Christians, some of the Christians there think that it would be much easier and much more fruitful if they were in a less hostile culture. And we live in America that isn't yet as hostile as some other cultures are. And I bet you there's some Christians in America that think that persecution would actually be a good thing. At least it would clarify between who's actually a Christian and who's not, and it wouldn't be so hazy and foggy and muddy and hard to discern what's really going on in Christendom. All that to say, culture doesn't really dictate whether or not you're going to be faithful to God. Living in the right culture at the right time doesn't save you from persecution. No matter where you live or when you live, faith is always going to be challenging, temptation is always going to find you, and persecution is always going to be your guarantee. And so the climate of a culture never dictates whether or not a Christian can obey God. We can. always, no matter if we live in days of hostility toward the faith or otherwise. Okay, so we do have a similarity there. Elijah was called to serve God in a country that opposed God very aggressively, but wasn't ready to be told that. Okay? So same spiritual climate. Number two, Elijah was similarly prepared. We have much the same preparation that Elijah did. Okay? For most of us in this room, that's none. None. Elijah didn't have any that we know of. He didn't go to seminary school. He didn't go to any formal religious training. As far as I know and have seen so far, and I might be mistaken, I hope I'm not overlooking something, but I don't believe that he went to, you know, prophecy school. I don't think he attended seminars and conferences and really trained up in the ways of good theology and kingly confrontation and, false prophet slaughtering 101. You know, this is a guy who was prepared in a very similar way as you and I are being prepared, which is kind of on the job training. Go do what you're supposed to do as a Christian. Now, Elijah, as far as we can tell, had no formal training, but that doesn't mean that he hadn't been being prepared by God for a long time before he showed up. Just like you. Okay? You were living a life out there apart from God, and unbeknownst to you, God was sovereignly arranging things, even in your rebellion, that would prepare you for his eventual service. Did you know that? That God redeems even your unbelief? That God can take things in your past when you were running as quick as you could from him and use it to his own advantage now that you are walking close with him? He did it with Elijah. The Bible tells us that Elijah was a Tishbite from Gilead. Gilead, the word actually means raw or rugged. Gilead was a mountainous area on the other side of the Jordan, if I'm not mistaken, detached from Israel proper. Gilead was known for its tall peaks and deep valleys. Okay? Think Alaska. Okay, detached from the lower 48, it's all the way up there, you know, it's known for its rugged, outdoorsy nature. And when you think of a man from Alaska, you get kind of a stereotype, you know, more bear than man, always beard, big, you know, not afraid to take a bite out of a living fish, you know, just raw, brutal, don't mess with me, okay, rugged. That's what men in Alaska, that's, maybe I'm the only one that thinks of men of Alaska. I lived there for a while. When I moved there, I was working in the AmeriCorps. Some of you guys know this. All the guys that showed, we all grew beards. It was just like, you have to grow a beard if you're going to live in Alaska. So you just stop shaving. Guys in Alaska don't shave. They don't even shower. Right? So, when in Rome. Anyway. He's from Gilead. He's used to rugged terrain. He's used to whatever Gilead would have provided him with. And lo and behold, God ends up giving Elijah a ministry that required him to spend long periods of time in harsh conditions. Drought, wilderness, isolation, caves, mountains, etc. He's forced to live on meager rations. Not much for menu. Okay, some meat and some water. Day and night, same thing. Day after day. I mean, the guy lived in isolation. He's not accustomed to... I have to believe that the guy might have been an introvert by the time God got done with him. Real introspective. He had more friends. He was friends with more birds than people. If you think about it, the 3.5 years that there was a drought, He spent a good portion of it all alone, just with birds, pretty friendly birds. And it was, you know, they kind of had a thing going because the birds, you know. And I think, did he talk to the birds? Because I can't imagine a guy living alone in the woods and he just starts, like, talking to birds. He's kind of cuckoo. Get it? Did you get the pun? Anyway, and then after that he goes to Zarephath and he spends the rest of that 3.5 years with a single widow and her kid. Not a lot of company. And so this was a man who was called by God to serve him in far less than ideal living conditions and circumstances. And yet, that must have felt like home for him. I don't think this was much of a stretch for him, having come from Gilead, where life wasn't easy, having come from a place that was kind of isolated and away from the mainland, if you will. And the Bible tells us that Elijah was hairy and that he wore leather. He wore animal hides, 2 Kings 1:8. This was a guy who was a very rugged individual, and he came out of nowhere. Okay? We don't, first of all, again, he had no training that we know of. But we don't know anything of what was going on before he showed up and rebuked the king. But we have every reason to believe that God was there even before he came on the scene, preparing him for when he did. And I want you guys to understand that though you may think that you'd have the advantage if you were better prepared and had studied theology and went to seminary school, or you had some specialized training, and God could really use you if you just really had the right resources and you had the right sort of development and enough. Listen, you don't need any of that. In fact, I think God would almost rather have you when you're raw and uncut, because then he, as the master jeweler he is, can carve all of those designs into you to make you the beautiful fixture that he wants you to be in the ministry and in your life of obedience to Christ without having been ruined by going through some machine. I'm not saying that seminary school is a bad idea. I'm not saying that formal training is. I mean, you guys know that I have a certain amount of training myself, but I don't want anybody in this room to think that you're at a disadvantage because you have none. You're on par with Elijah. He has no advantage over you. He's similar in that regard. Okay? So he comes out of nowhere. There's a commentary by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. And I believe it's that commentary that says what I'm about to quote. But I'm not sure if it's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, because all it said was JFB. I'm like, JFB? Like, who is this? They're quoting people from JFB? No, I don't think it's JFB. I think they're quoting Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. But anyway, I think it's that commentary, and here's what it says. It says, quote, "This prophet is introduced as abruptly as Melchizedek." If you guys know who Melchizedek is, he just comes out of nowhere. The commentary says, "His birth, his parents, and his call to the prophetic office, all of it is unrecorded." We don't know who he is, who his parents are, his birth, we have no, his upbringing. Who was this guy? Just some mysterious animal hide wearing caveman comes out of nowhere and makes his way into the palace of the king, which is dangerous work. You don't just show up and go, "Hey, king. We should chat." Similar to you and I. We come out of nowhere. Who were you before you got saved? We don't know, and we don't need to know. You may not be from Alaska, you may not be from Gilead, but you are starting from anonymity, just like Elijah. Nobody knows you. Not right now, anyway. Did you hear me? Nobody knows you. Not right now, anyway. But like Elijah, if you have faith in God and you'll obey him no matter what, especially when it counts, that could very well launch you out of obscurity just as fast as it did for him. We don't know anything about the guy until suddenly he shows up in the palace, rebukes the king, and now the whole world has been reading about him for thousands of years since. We may not have known Elijah before he showed up, but by golly, everybody knows who the guy is now. His faith only allowed him to remain inconspicuous for a time. He was only allowed to remain a secret for a short while. Because now Elijah is a household name. Now, if we have a similar faith as Elijah, then we may start in obscurity, but I'll tell you that it won't stay that way. So Elijah, like us, is operating in a similar spiritual climate. He's also been similarly prepared, which nothing really, hardly any. He also has a similar name. He has a similar name to you and I. I get that there's nobody in this room named Elijah. But it's not the name itself. It's what the name means. Elijah means, my God is Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. And that's very similar to you and I, because our name is Christian. If you call yourself a Christian, then you're very similar to my name is Jehovah, because Elijah's name declared to anyone who knew him that his God was the real God. And do you know what Christian means? It means little Christ. You're a little walking, talking, incarnate representation of the Son of God. You're his ambassador. You represent him wherever you go, similar to the way that Elijah represented Jehovah God everywhere that he went. Now, some Christians are going to live holy lives through which others will see God. They will live pure and holy and righteous lives through which many people will see God. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. But other Christians, or those who call themselves such, will not live up to their name and instead blaspheme the name of God among the Gentiles. That's what it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 24. But understand that you have a similar responsibility that Elijah did in that you carry the name of God now, Christian. So a similar name. Number four, similar calling. Now, a lot of us in here would deny that. Well, I'm not called to do the same things that Elijah was called to do. No, certainly not. I don't know that anyone in here is called by God to walk into the White House and rebuke any, you know, government official that they please. You're likely to get shot is what's going to happen. I would say that you don't have the same call. But you do have a similar calling. Elijah simply loved God and hated sin. There's nothing real special about the guy. Other than that, he loved God and hated sin. The guy came out of nowhere when Israel was at its lowest, and he confronted the ones who were largely responsible for it. So he was dealing with sin. That's what he did. He just dealt with sin. He saw it. He called it like it is. He would, everywhere he went, unmask the hypocrisy and the evil that surrounded him, even if it was at the highest level. And so his calling is really no different than ours in that regard. Because you and I are called to, quote, expose the unfruitful works of darkness, end quote. Expose the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5:11. The Bible says that we are to come up from among them and be separate, end quote. That's 2 Corinthians 6:17. By coming up from among them, we're separating ourselves from the ungodly. And by virtue of our making a separation from them, we're making a very bold statement without even saying words. When you won't join in with the cutting remarks that are so easily thrown around the break room when you're at lunch, and you kind of pull back from that and refuse to engage that kind of talk, they'll notice. When you refuse to go out with friends because you know how the night's going to go, and you won't even allow yourself to be party to that, when you take a stand for sexual purity and the person you're with isn't on board with that, but you have to now separate yourself because it's necessary if you want to maintain a righteous level of purity in your life, you're making a bold statement without saying anything. You're called to do that. We're called as Christians to do that, to come up from them and be separate. That's our calling. Elijah was doing that. We're called to, quote, open their eyes, unbelievers, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in God. Okay, all of this sums up our calling in life as Christians. We're to patiently endure evil, correcting our opponents with gentleness. God might grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's our calling, is to live for Christ in the company of others, that they may see their evil and repent of it by seeing our righteousness and being rebuked by it. It's an uncomfortable life, but it's one that Elijah was called to, and it's also one that we are called to. Now, this world that we live in, again, it's a hostile climate. But the culture we live in demands that you tolerate the same evil it does. It's demanding that of you. I don't know if you realize that or feel that, but it is. It's demanding that you remain passive to it. It's demanding that you compromise your faith in order to accommodate it. But that's not what Elijah did. Be interesting to see what Elijah would do if he lived in America today. I think you'd have a whole lot of evangelical Christians critiquing the man. I think you'd have a whole lot of fundamental, non-denominational, evangelical, Protestant Christians not liking Elijah's approach to how he's choosing to engage our culture. Elijah didn't care. He was obedient to God. I think we let people's opinions sway us away from doing God's will, and oftentimes it's those within our own camp that have the strongest sway. Just like Elijah, God calls you and I out of the world. Out of the world, and then sets us apart for his exclusive use, putting you back into the world without getting entangled in the things of the world. He pulls you out, he commissions you and equips you and puts you right back in. And now you live in a dark world, but you live as light. You live in a corrupt world, but you act as salt. You live among heathen, but you're the ambassador of Christ. It's a similar calling. It's really no different than the one that Elijah had. Now, we're probably not going to be raising people from the dead or, you know, flying out of here in fiery chariots. But there are some similarities there. Number five, similar weaknesses. And yes, Elijah was full of them. Elijah was a weak man. He, just like you and I, was incapable of doing anything apart from Christ. Anything. You take God out of his life, you take Jesus away from him, you take the Holy Spirit out of the picture, and Elijah is a nobody. A weak, impotent, pathetic, worthless wretch. Capable of doing nothing good. And I'll tell you that Elijah would have been the first one to say amen to that statement. But you align him with Christ, and now he's capable of doing all the things that we read about. But he was a weak man. He was a passionate man. Okay? And that passion, that zeal that we've mentioned earlier, that proved to be a great asset. That's what James says. Remember how he says, the fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And then he says, Elijah was a person just like us. And he prayed earnestly, just prayed. And it was zealous and passionate. And God answered his prayer. Pretty freaky prayer too. Like, don't let it rain for 3.5 years. Or don't let it rain until I pray to you again. Like, God, just don't let it rain until you hear from me. And God answered that. It's insane. So he's a very passionate man. But just like you and I, what can be some of our greatest assets are also some of our deepest liabilities. And he was a passionate man, and that served him well in one extent, but it also was his weakness. From the little that we know of Elijah on the pages of Scripture here, we know that he dealt with severe anxiety. He ran for his life and lived in caves, dwelling in fear. Fear for his life. And the interesting thing is he's running for his life, and he's running from Jezebel because Jezebel gave him a death threat. And so he runs and he hides in a cave. In the very next verse, he's asking God to kill him. He's running away to stay alive, but then asking God to kill him. He's losing it. This is severe anxiety. He can't even think straight. And the ironic thing is that Jezebel's not going to kill him. And in the end, God's not going to kill him. In the end, no one's going to kill him, because in the end, he doesn't die. So I guess he worried for nothing. Now, how similar is Elijah to us now? Do you find that you worry for nothing sometimes? Because I do. I spend so much time in worry, so much time with my stomach in knots. I spend so much time only to find out that I didn't need to. And you know what? I bet when I'm dead, I'm going to look back over my life and I'm going to go, oh my gosh. Then it will become clear how little I needed to actually worry. He was a man of great passion, but it wasn't always easy for him. He dealt with severe anxiety. He dealt with bouts of unbelief. You're like, Elijah dealt with unbelief? Yeah, because we all do. We all deal with unbelief from time to time. We don't want to accept what God has said. We don't even believe what he's said. We don't take him at his word. Elijah dealt with that. He dealt with insensitivity. He dealt with fear, despair, depression. How's that? Depression. Great, great discouragement. He felt like he had a fruitless ministry. He says, nobody's listening to me. I'm the only one doing this. He says, I'm the only one doing this. He felt like he was all alone. When you read about a prophet in the Old Testament of the likes of Elijah, we sometimes get the impression that he's just this weathered, immovable fortress of a man, just stoic, emotionless, steel nerves, weathered by every storm and unaffected by anything. But I don't think that that's the case at all. He was vulnerable and he was weak. He had no advantage over you and I in that regard. This picture on the screen is probably inaccurate. I mean, I don't even know that he was that old, but I picked this picture because it kind of like, you know, I ain't backing down. It's like, this, I should have picked a picture of kind of like this cowardly, timid, kind of like, you know, kind of guy, because that was Elijah. Not always, but sometimes. I mean, you got him on Tuesday, he's in the king's court going, you know what? This is all your fault. And then on Wednesday, the king's wife is going, I'm going to kill you. And he's like, no, running from Jezebel. I mean, today he's slaughtering 450 prophets of Baal. And then he's sucking his thumb in the fetal position in the corner of a cave going, I'm all alone. It's like, yeah, you're all alone because you slaughtered everybody. I mean, get a hold of your temper. Get a hold of your shemo. Get a grip. So he's similar to you and I, isn't he? We're like, yeah. Is it okay to say yeah? Yeah, it's okay to say yeah. I'm the first one to say yeah. Very much like that. Do you not find that you can wake up one day and you're like mighty for the Lord and you're ready to go to work and tell everybody what for? And then the next day, like, not even the next day, just within the first hour of punching in, somebody comes to you and you're like, I don't know if I should say something. Of course, and half an hour earlier when you were still jacked on coffee, you were like, I'm going to tell everybody about Christ today. And then when you have the first opportunity to tell somebody about the truth, you ever find that to be true? Because your pastor does. It's not easy. And Elijah would be the first one to say, yeah, I know that. I know it's not easy. He was weak. We're similar to him in that regard. But now let me finish with the sixth one here. We're similar in our weakness, but we're also similar to Elijah in our potential. Elijah was a nobody, but now he's Elijah. Do you follow me with that? Elijah was a nobody. That's how he started, but he didn't remain that way. He became Elijah. One of the two individuals in history that God picked to not die. And one of the only two individuals that Jesus picked in all of history to bring with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Nobody shares that title. To never die and to speak with Jesus on that mountain. He's the only one. He stands alone. He's in a category all by himself. But he didn't start that way. And do you know that you and I, everyone in this room, through faith in God, have similar potential to him? Because Elijah was a person just like us, then we have the same potential that he did. When the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, what he meant was all things. Anything. Everything becomes possible now. Through faith in Christ and his strength, the sky's the limit. Elijah experienced the power of prayer beyond what you and I probably have. He knew the providence of God in his life, the sovereign intervention of God by sending ravens to feed him and then widows to feed him and then the angel of the Lord to feed him. He understood the need for commitment. He felt the challenge of discouragement, the great discouragement. And he saw the hope of those who live a righteous life in Christ. And that is available to any one of us. Elijah has no advantage. He's a human being just like you. He's a person just like me. No difference. In fact, when James in the New Testament uses that word, when he says Elijah was a man of like passions, Elijah was a person just like us, the word that he uses in the Greek is homoiopathes. Doesn't matter. I just want you to know that the word he's using is only used one other time in the entire New Testament. The word that translates into English, a man like us, a human being just like me and you. It's only used one other time. It's in Acts chapter 14, verse 15. It's where Paul and Barnabas healed a cripple in the city of Lystra, and everybody came out of the city to see them because they found out what they had just done. Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul, they called Hermes. And the priest of Zeus brought oxen and garlands to the gates. But when the apostles heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men with the same nature as you. We're no different than you." Well, it looks like you're different than us. You just healed a man that's been crippled since birth. There's obviously a difference. And the apostles, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, said, "No, there's no difference. You're wrong. There's no difference whatsoever. If God can use us like this, God can use you." So this is the take home for us, Jesus Fellowship. The sky's the limit if you have faith in God. Sky's the limit if you will obey him. He can use puny, pathetic, weak people like Elijah. He can use nobodies, miserable, sinful wretches like Peter and John and Paul and Barnabas and David and Daniel. He can use anybody. Just like me and you. So listen, when you and I start to think that Paul or Barnabas or anyone else, Elijah, Daniel, Moses, Peter, when you and I start to think that the guys we read about in the Bible are of a higher caliber than we are or higher in rank than we are, then you and I are guilty of the same sin as those people in Lystra who were worshiping Paul and Barnabas. When you start to think that Elijah is capable of doing things that you could never do, you're guilty of worshiping him, just like the people in Lystra tried to worship Paul and Barnabas as Greek gods. Do you know how bad that is? How wrong that is? Do you know that that's why God inspired James to write and remind us that Elijah was a man no different than us? That's why God inspired Paul and Barnabas to declare across the pages of Scripture that there's no difference between you and I and them. Now, a lot of us, including myself, would be prone to saying, "Well, God could never use me like that." Right? God could never use me like that. But that's just evidence of having little faith. And did you know that little faith was the hallmark of Christ's disciples? He rebuked them over and over for having little faith. Peter's trying to walk on water, he sinks. Jesus, "Well, you have little faith." They're together with Christ and he goes, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." They're all arguing about bread and Jesus goes, "You of little faith." They're crossing the sea and Jesus is asleep in the storm and everybody thinks they're going to die. They wake him up. He rebukes the waves and rebukes the wind and then rebukes them. "God, all you guys, wind, waves, disciples, you have little faith. We think that we could never be used by God. not like that. And what would he say to you right now? If Jesus was attending this Bible study, what do you think he'd be saying to us? Really? You think I couldn't ever use you like Elijah? I'm waiting to use you like Elijah. I'm waiting. I'm ready. You're the one who's not ready. It's not that God won't ever use me like that. It's that I won't ever let him. See, this is a matter of faith, not ability. Of faith. What separates the ordinary in the Christian life from the extraordinary is knowing the truth about God. And I believe Elijah knew the truth about God, and he acted on that premise. He knew God. You read Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. All those names are listed in there, these great history-changing individuals of Scripture. Their faith, in every scenario, defied the circumstances because they knew and trusted God. That's all. They knew God, and they trusted Him. They knew, even when evidence would never have suggested that God was good or that God could be trusted, they knew that there was evidence that wasn't yet manifest. And so they trusted him anyway. And there's going to be times like that in your life where you won't have all the evidence, and you're going to look at your circumstances. You're going to look at that situation, and you're going to doubt God or have little faith or something because there are certain details that you can't yet see. If you could see them, if you could see everything, then you'd trust God. But God will oftentimes ask you to trust Him when you don't have all the details. And if you'll trust Him anyway, even though some of the evidence isn't yet in, He will use you to live a life similar to the lives of Elijah and Paul and Moses and all the greats. Oz Guinness. Some of us are familiar with that name. He's an author. He says, time after time, the known facts of our lives and of the world may be against God. Okay. You look at your life, and you look at the details of the situation you're faced with, and everything might be against God. He goes on and he says, but one day all of the missing facts will be known too. So our task as His people is to trust and prove Him now. In the meantime, whatever the odds, whatever the opposition, and however agonizing the suffering at the present moment is. God might not give you all the details you want. He might not give you all the information. He might not tell you how it's going to end. But He expects you to trust Him. Your job is to trust Him even though the evidence isn't in, regardless of the odds or the opposition or the suffering. Trust Him. Elijah began his Christian career in a very hostile climate. And he could have avoided confronting that hostile culture. He could have avoided it. He could have saved himself a lot of trouble. And he could have lived a normal life. But instead, God used him to change the temperature of that culture. Elijah began his Christian career in absolute obscurity. We have no details. And he could have played it safe and stayed there at home in Gilead. But he chose instead to come out of seclusion and answer God's call, becoming the notorious prophet of the Old Testament that everyone is still talking about today. Elijah was given a name that means, "My God is Jehovah." And he could have blasphemed the name of that God real easily, like the vast majority of his countrymen were at the time, by going along with the cultural tide just like everybody else, but instead, by faith, he lived up to the name that he was given. And Elijah is a person just like me and you. That is not in question this evening because the Bible declares that he was. The real question today is, are we like Elijah? See, he started like us, but he didn't finish like he started. He started in obscurity, but he didn't finish there. He started as a nobody, he didn't finish there. We have a long way to go. For all practical purposes, we have a lot of life left to live. I think God has many good works ordained for us to accomplish. My hope is that we will. And that fear won't stop us. Anxiety, depression, discouragement, insensitivity, all the things that Elijah struggled with, all the things that we struggle with, I just pray they won't stop us. Elijah wasn't stopped, and now we know him. It always boggles my mind that this man who was just serving God so long ago had no idea that he'd be being talked about thousands of years later on the other side of the world in Duluth, Minnesota, 2017. He had no idea. His only goal, his only obsession was to not disappoint God. And he was willing to do whatever it took to prevent that from happening. So Elijah was a man just like me and you. He was a human being just like us. But the question tonight, are we like Elijah? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example that you have used Elijah to become in our life. And it's inspiring to know that we have that same potential. Yes, we have similar weaknesses. We live in a similarly hostile culture. We have all kinds of similarities between us and him. And yet when we look at him, we realize right now that we're nothing like him. I mean, he is leaps and bounds ahead of us, but that doesn't mean that we can't catch him. And it's not a competition. I'm not trying to be weird about the way that I'm presenting this. The idea is here, Lord, that Elijah lived a life that's possible for us because he, like us, had a corrupt nature, and you proved through him that you're capable of doing what you did through him so that people like us could look and go, oh, then it's possible. And none of us in this room is going to do what Jesus did. There's no way. Live a sinless life? I already messed that up. Die for the sins of man? It would be blasphemy if I tried. Jesus is in a league of his own. But everyone else is in the same camp. Certainly some of us will make bigger waves than others, but God, faith is faith. Your power is unchanging. And through faith that all of us have, that power, which is always the same, is available to anybody in this room who will live a life that is set apart for your exclusive use. I pray that we dream big. I pray that we aim high. And I pray that you use us for your glory, that we might see your power, walk in your presence, and leave something behind that's worth talking about. We thank you for giving us the opportunity. May we be excited about our tomorrow, whatever it may bring. Empower us to live it according to your will and your good pleasure. We love you and praise you. Amen.